Remain standing for the reading of God's word, the opening verses of the book Hosea. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." Heavenly Father, help us understand in our feelings, in our gut, how awful it is to turn away from you, to flirt with, to worship other gods, whether they be things or power or popularity or pleasure. Father, we pray that you would convict us this morning of our sin so that we would know with greater depth that your love and grace to us in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you've never studied Hosea before, that should have caught your attention. This is the most dramatic illustration ever. Some commentators have thought that it is so outlandish that God would tell his prophet Hosea to go and marry a promiscuous woman, that they say, it's just a metaphor. It's just a sermon. God is giving him this illustration, but he couldn't actually be asking him to do this, but he did. What? I've never done anything. My most outlandish illustration is riding a unicycle in worship. Or maybe way back when I sang John Lennon's Imagine to put before you how beautifully a communist mindset that justified in Joseph Stalin's legacy, 100 million killed. Yeah, I've done things like that. But God told Hosea, go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness. I know that this hits close to home for a number in our congregation who have been through the specific sin of unfaithfulness, either in your own marriage or perhaps in your parents or your children, someone close to you. You know in your gut, in your feeling, the violence that happens emotionally with this. Why does God use such an illustration? Well, the explanation is right in the passage. Because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. God uses this human relationship and this human issue to help us understand the grief, the violation of unfaithfulness to him. Now we're going to come back. This is the primary illustration of Hosea. And it takes the first three chapters. The book of Hosea is longer than that. And we're going to come back to what is primary at the end so that you go home with that. If I developed that and then we tried to cover the remaining chapters, the other images, the other illustrations might diffuse, it might scatter your minds. And so I think to honor the primary importance that this image, this illustration has at the beginning of Hosea, for a spoken word, it makes it primary to come back to it as the end, the climax. And it helps us to begin with chapter 4, when in plain words, this unfaithfulness is described to us. What is the charge that God has against his people? Now, Hosea lives in a time when the kingdoms have already divided. Israel was formed as a nation, ruled by judges at first. Then you had King Saul, King David, and King Solomon. After Solomon died, the kingdom divided into the northern kingdom, which continued to be called Israel. And the southern kingdom, because it was smaller, it was given the name of the largest tribe. It was the tribe of Judah. Judah and the smaller tribe Benjamin were the southern kingdom. So you have the kingdoms of Israel and the kingdoms of Judah, the divided kingdom of Israel. Israel part one and part two, so to speak. Hosea lives in this time, bringing indictment primarily upon the northern kingdom, Israel, but also referring to Judah that was just one step behind Israel in its unfaithfulness. In chapter 4, beginning in verses 1 and 2, we have the charges put in plain terms. Unless you think, well, we're talking about ancient unfaithfulness. This is Old Testament history. It's going to be a history lesson. See how current this sinfulness is. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. Here we have in negative terms, all beginning with a no, what is lacking? This is the charge. And we begin to get a picture of what unfaithfulness looks like. It starts with there is no faithfulness. That ties into the illustration that Israel is the unfaithful bride to God, turning away to other gods. What does that unfaithfulness look like? Well, the first thing is no love. Some people think in the Old Testament God is a high and distant and austere and judging God. And there is much judgment in the Old Testament. There's much judgment in the New Testament. There's judgment to come when Christ comes at the end of history to judge the living and the dead. It's in the context of what we deserve that we discover the love and grace of God. But he created us for a love relationship with him. He restores us through the gospel into a love relationship with him. He called the children of Abraham out into a love relationship with him. Jesus was quoting the Old Testament when he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he said, the greatest commandment is this, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. It is a love relationship, and that fits very well the illustration here of Israel being faithful to God in love or unfaithful as an unfaithful wife. In fact, we can look at our own marriages and learn now about our relationship with God. There are many who don't do the overt acts of wrong, the like the Pharisees. They curb their desires so they don't actually kill, they don't actually steal, they don't actually commit adultery, they don't actually carry it out all the way. They are good people, but they are self-righteous, and there's no love lost towards God. In fact, when God came in the person of his Son, they hated him and called for his crucifixion. There are many in church who come with a self-righteous attitude. I'm a good person because I'm better than most. But there's no love. That's the beginning of unfaithfulness. How does it feel in your own homes, in your own marriages, if that's your experience right now? And there's no love. There's something that cries out in the heart and says, this isn't right. This isn't what we need. This isn't what we were made for. It's not what we were made for in our relationship with God. No acknowledgement of God in the land. Okay, what does that look like specifically? Verse 2, there is only cursing. Well, let's just stop and pause. Turn on the TV. Go to the movies. How current is this? Lying. It's so distressing when you hear surveys of college students about cheating, things like that, or high school students, because the ethic is what you can get away with. Everybody does it. It transfers into business culture, into our culture. Lying is, if you get caught, you blew it. But everybody does what they can. And murder. Oh, there you say, well, I haven't done that. Haven't done that. Jesus convicts us all when he talks about being angry in our hearts. I could just kill him. We are guilty of this. And besides that, when we think of our culture, we might wonder how much it is a culture of death and how much we rationalize it. In just a couple of weeks, we're going to have Kim Warburton here from the Pregnancy Resource Center. What a wonderful ministry, showing the love of Christ to those who are in difficult circumstances because of pregnancy. They reach out in the love of Christ to help people through. But our culture is a culture of death. And we don't like to think about that over the issue of abortion. Stealing and adultery. Stealing, you know, adultery is a form of stealing. It's stealing someone else's spouse. Stealing is broader than that. It goes with lying. You cheat, you take, you steal. These are current convictions of sin for our culture, not just ancient ones. These describe human nature. Now, for those of you that have been close in your own marriage or your own families with the issue of adultery, and the illustration touches home very closely, realize that unfaithfulness to God can take all sorts of forms. And the grief, the hurt, the concern that you have and feel over adultery in a marriage should be the way we feel about unfaithfulness to God in all these categories of sin. This is a heavy book. That's the charge God has against Israel. In the remaining chapters through chapter 14, we find a whole bunch of different images, illustrations. Just Hosea was a prophet during the reigns of four kings in Israel. It was a long time. I can just imagine if somebody tried to put in 14 chapters, here's what Harry Long preached. Wonder what to choose. It's not surprising that there's this condensation of all sorts of different illustrations and images. Let me just put a few before you, just a sampling so that you feel a taste of the whole book. There are images of Israel and occasionally the southern kingdom Judah. Israel's love is like the morning mist that disappears. I think that describes Israel's love for God. The morning mist can't stand the heat of the day. It's gone. Also, when our love for God is gone, our love for one another evaporates too. Israel is hot as ovens with adulterous passion. What a vivid image. And again, look at the hedonism in our culture. It's not only hot with passion, it's admired. We even say, that's really hot. And sometimes in a more innocent end of that, lots of times in our culture, not so innocent in a very hedonistic and sensual and sexual way. Hot as ovens with adulterous passion. Israel's like a silly dove, easily deceived and senseless. We would justify a lot of things by saying, well, I didn't mean to. I didn't understand. Oh, come on, give me a break. And just poo-pooing, you know, the nature of our unfaithfulness to God. Are we acting like silly doves, just poo-poo? I should restrain myself from using poo-pooing on everything. Easily deceived and senseless. Israel's a faulty bow, turned and shooting in the wrong direction. We sometimes get those Nerf guns. You know, we have a Nerf bow and arrow, and the arrow is bent. You go, boom, and it goes, whew, off like a boomerang. Well, Israel has passion, has goals, but they're a faulty bow. They're shooting in the wrong directions. How much do we use our energies, our passions, just shooting off in the wrong directions? Israel is a wild donkey, alone in the wilderness, selling herself to lovers. There's another term for donkey that I decided not to use. But we act like them sometimes. They're images of God and his judgment. God as frustrated shepherd. I almost hesitated to use the term frustrated because it sounds like he's powerless to change it. God is sovereign, but he says, how can I shepherd my people? How can I lead them to pasture when they're acting this way? It's a positive image of God, negative of the sheep. God like a destructive moth or consuming rod. What an interesting image of God's judgment, because that's the kind of rotting away that goes on beneath the surface. Have you ever gone to your closet in the next fall when the cold weather's coming again? You start pulling out those wool garments, the things that you spent a lot on, you're looking forward to, and you pull it out, and it's riddled with moth holes. You didn't realize that was happening. Rot, a consuming rot, is like that too. It can be going on beneath the surface, but all of a sudden you step on that place on your deck or lean in your house and you realize there is rot behind it and it can't stand the pressure. The judgment of God can be like that because we think that we are gaining stuff that will bring us happiness and satisfaction. And we pursue those things only to, when we get there, it's just dry as dust. It doesn't bring us satisfaction. There's lots that we can pursue. Lots even of things that are good and holy. But if we look to those things as gods for our ultimate well-being, our ultimate satisfaction, we will fail. Even in the best case scenario, we will fail. Here's just accounted for. Now, if you look around, Mary's not with me today. We had a trip the last couple of weekends. It was planned where I was going to a pastor's conference. It is refreshing. It's a real blessing to talk with other pastors, some from big churches, others in churches like ours. We just talk ministry. It kind of gets us up for ministry again for another year after spending ourselves through the Christmas holidays in the middle of the winter. And on each side of it, Mary and I planned a trip to her parents and then to my parents on the way home. When we realized with her parents that it's time to move them into a nursing home, they're in a retirement facility to move from independent living into a nursing home. They've had difficult times. They've had, you know, it was a hard move down to Florida, and just like the rest of us, have dealt with things, but they've become real sweet on each other. They go to sleep with their heads touching each other, and they love each other. The reason it happened to move them into a nursing home right now is a room opened up that we could move them together into the same room. But they can't ultimately meet each other's needs. They can't even help each other up out of a bed or a chair. They are losing it. In the best case scenarios, we can't meet each other's needs. God can. And as they face the failure that leads in the end to death, we look to God who raises the dead. On the way back, my parents are in the same circumstance. And it's nice to see them, you know, sweet to each other, realizing how much, you know, they cannot take care of themselves and need the 24-hour care. But I was working on some things, and I heard them talking to each other. And it's like I was the parent, and they were the teenagers. And they were cooing to each other. My mother said, George, I like being married to you. She said, I like being married to you in the day, and I like being married to you at night. And I could tell this is a well-worn conversation. And my father said, because I've heard my father start this same conversation, he says, and why do you say that? And she said, because at night, we get to go to bed together. I'm sitting there thinking, I love it. That they have this, that's the lifelong romance and faithfulness that we have each other, and yet they are failing. And they don't have the answer for each other to the issues of old age and death. But they trust in the one who does. You see? You can't even worship good things, because those good things will be like the moth that rots. You pull it out of the closet, and in the end, it doesn't satisfy. But if we put our hope in him who raises the dead, he will never fail us. So we have this image of God as destructive moth or consuming rot. God like a ferocious lion which tears things apart. That's the not the under the surface kind of rotting away. This is the overt, outward God coming with the terror of judgment like a roaring lion. God who traps with the net the silly dove. Notice that the Israel being compared to a silly dove, easily deceived and senseless, is chapter 7, verse 11. This is the very next verse that God comes and traps with a net, the silly dove. We get trapped in our sins, even if we were naive and silly and senseless about it. There's a connection between sin and judgment. There's a powerful image in Hosea chapter 8 that Israel sows the wind and reaps the whirlwind. That's one that's familiar in our culture, of reaping the whirlwind. What does that mean? It means when you stir up a little bit, you just do a little bit wrong, it spins and gets bigger and gets out of control very quickly. Guard your marriages this way. If you start thinking, I'm not going to do anything wrong, but I really love that person's attention. Oh, there's nothing wrong. It strokes my ego, and I'm kind of flattered, and it's a little bit flirty, but I'm not going to do anything wrong. You're just beginning to stir a pot. When you start that road, you can reap the whirlwind for yourself, your marriage, your kids, your family. Many of you know it. You think, it doesn't matter if I harbor a grudge for a little bit. It's justified. But you so the wind, it can spin out of control and build into bigger things and reap the whirlwind. Images of God and his saving love in this book too, though. See, that's the wonderful thing. As God comes in judgment, he comes with holy and righteous judgment, but he comes as the one who will save us from that very judgment. All of that is fulfilled in Christ. What are the images in Hosea of that? God will heal us and bind up our wounds. God will revive us, coming like winter and spring rains. What a day for it to be raining. It's miserable. Don't you complain about rain in the winter? Remember when it hasn't rained for a month? The blessing of the life-giving rains, the refreshing rains. God, the loving parent who never gives up. This is one that's worth stopping and dwelling on. Turn to chapter 11 of Hosea with me. Many of you know this. When Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals. They burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk. Ephraim is another name for the northern kingdom, Israel. It's a city in the northern kingdom, an area in the northern kingdom. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt? And will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? Swords will flash in their cities, will destroy the bars of their gates and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even if they call to the Most High, he will by no means exalt them. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? Do you recognize the parents' love here? Our Heavenly Father's love is like a parent's love. You never give up on your kids. Even though if they go through rebellious stages and you know that it can lead to harm and they're out there and you just pray for them, and it's like you're grieved by it. But you love them. By that, we know something of God's love for us when we are still the ones that are the rebellious kids. We're going back to Egypt. We're worshiping other gods. But God's saying, I'm not giving up. One of our family stories was when Margaret had her first child, Carter. And Carter had been sick. He'd been throwing up all night and just a mess. And we had lunch with Margaret after that. And she looked at us with her eyes kind of glazed over. And she said, you know, after staying up all night and cleaning up their diapers and their vomit and all the rest of the stuff, she went down the whole litany of things. She said, when they get old enough to start sassing back, it must really stink. Mary and I just... And I said, yes, it does. And the light that dawned in her eyes was just priceless. She moved to our side of the mountain and started living with us. The parent's love for the child is something we identify, we understand. And to hear in the Bible, that's the way God loves his children. What a wonderful, wonderful image. It goes on in this chapter, you find the image of the roaring lion again, but it's the roaring lion protecting his children. So there are all these positive images of God as well, along with the images of judgment. Let's turn back to the primary image now in chapters 1, 2, and 3 and end with the focus on that. Go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Can you imagine what Israel was saying about Hosea? He went and married this wayward woman. I try to be careful and use kind of the high terms to go over the heads of our youngest kids, but it's a very graphic illustration. And can you imagine Hosea explaining to them why God told them to do this? He said, because this faithless wife of mine represents you and your faithlessness to God. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call him their firstborn Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel. You get enough history from that. Jehu went overboard and massacred a bunch of people at Jezreel, and God was coming in judgment. So they named their firstborn son after the place of the sin. And God was going to, and God says, I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. And that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call her Lo-Ruhamah. Call her Lo-Ruhamah. For I will no longer show love to the house of Israel. Lo-Ruhamah means not loved. Boy, I am so glad God did not call me to be a prophet in the Old Testament. To experience this in your family, to illustrate what's going on in God's relationship with his family, with his children. It means not loved. For I will no longer show love to the house of Israel that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to the house of Judah, and I will save them not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses or horsemen, but by the Lord their God. God brings judgment on the whole, but he always preserves for himself a remnant to himself. After she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, call him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Lo-Ami means not my people. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited, and they will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. It's almost like as God comes in judgment and he puts it out in plain terms, God in his love and mercy can't let it sit there. He can't let it stand there. He didn't wait till the end of Hosea to promise his grace. He says here, you're not my people. But in the very next paragraph, but I'm going to make you my people again. You're not loved, yet I will love you again. And he just can't let it sit. So great is his love and faithfulness. So chapter 1 ends on that positive note. Then in chapter 2, we find more description of the punishment of Israel. He says, say to your brothers, my people, and of your sisters, my loved one, rebuke your mother. Rebuke her, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Let her remove the adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts. Otherwise, I will strip her naked and make her as bare as on the day she was born. I will make her like a desert, turn her into a parched land, and slay her with thirst. I will not show my love to her children because they are the children of adultery. Their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. She said, I will go after my lovers who gave me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. She will chase after her lovers, but not catch them. She will look for them, but not find them. Then she will say, I'll go back to my husband as at first, for I was better off than now. Do you see reflections of the prodigal son here? The one who runs away, spends it all on while ends up in the feeding pigs and says, my father's servants live better than this. I'm going to go back. So God does all of this to bring his people to a conviction of sin and a repentance to say, I was better off with God, to turn them around and bring them back. She has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take away my grain when it ripens and my new wine when it is ready. I'll take back my wool and linen intended to cover her nakedness. So now I will expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. No one will take her out of my hand. It goes on like that. But in the second chapter, God can't let his judgment sit without answer. He's the one that provides the answer. He ends up saying in verse 14, therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the days she came up out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. Do you see the bitterness when somebody says, my master? Is that your relationship with God, by the way? He's my Lord and master. I have to obey him, though this is where life and fun is. If that's your relationship with God, you've already taken a huge step away from him. Because you started seeing him in such a negative light that he's the one who chains you in instead of gives you life. But God is saying that the day will come where you'll call me my husband. You'll no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. And that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the creatures that move along the ground. It's a covenant that will bring not only a new redemption for God's people, but will begin to cleanse the earth. This is what Christ came to do in his work on the cross, is what he will finish when he comes again and everything be made right. So in this chapter 2, in the second half of it, we find the promise of God's redemption for Israel to draw her back from her unfaithfulness. It's reconciliation. And then in chapter 3, it's a very short chapter, but it promises great hope. The Lord said to me, go, show your love to your wife again. This is the wife that was unfaithful. This is the wife. There's not even the guarantee that the children she bore were of Hosea. It could be while she's unfaithful still with others. It could be that not my people was, because it wasn't Hosea's child. It's possible. And yet God says to Hosea, illustrate my love for my people by going back to your wife Gomer. Go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and lethic of barley. He redeemed her back. We won't go back into the technical terms of redemption, but he bought her back as God has bought us back from our sin through the death of Christ. He paid for our sin in full. He is our redemption. Then I told her, you are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you. The love, redemption, reconciliation brings fruit of a changed life and faithfulness to God. Is this where you are in your relationship with him? See, there are all sorts of stages here. You could be growing up in church. You're made to come to church. You can think of God, my master. You can have it at heart, the desire to get away. Find that life out there. Find fun. You can be here and kind of faking it. It's an external show, but inwardly, you're faithless to your own family and faithless to God. Or you can be at a place where you've recognized your sin, but you find hope in Christ because he has redeemed you from your sin. And you're falling in love with him all over again and showing his love towards one another. You see, Hosea is to illustrate God's love by going back to his wife and then calling her to be faithful, as God calls us to be faithful to him. For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or idol. Afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. The former days are the BC days, the Old Testament days. The last days are the after Christ came days. History is the former and the latter. When Christ came in these last days, the first church, that was the first coming back of Israel. The first disciples were Jewish. At Pentecost, 3,000 Jews were saved. After that, there were 5,000 households. It just began to explode. The Apostle Paul, in taking the gospel to the Gentiles, would go to the synagogue first. And then those who were heirs of the promises, if they responded, would become the core of the church. But the marvel of it is, Paul said, when he quoted Hosea, he said, those whom God called not my people. That's not just the Jews that God is redeeming. It's the whole world. It's the Gentiles too. Those who are not my people, he makes his people. And we are all brought in and included. I ask you, in your relationship with God now, do you love him? Do you love him because he has loved you? When you leave this place and you go out, do you worship other gods? Do you flirt with other things and you're just paying a tip of the hat to God? Or are you his bride? Christ loves his bride, the church, and gave his life for her. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this very dramatic image. And I pray that you would make it stick with us, write it on our hearts, so that when we are tempted to turn away from you, that we would just feel, we would viscerally get in our gut the faithlessness of it, and that we would turn back to you and live in your love and love you in return. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.